Now, having read our text as the text informing our prayer of illumination, indeed it is a return this afternoon once again to this passage that we've been peeling off slowly as we are working our way through Romans 8, verse 31 and following, now at verse 34. Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Now, whenever we read of Christ's death, Christ is he who died, we also immediately realize we're speaking of the one who is raised. So the death and the resurrection of Christ are always coupled together. So that even when we only read of one, say like in 1 Corinthians 2:2, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, that doesn't mean that Paul does not also include in his instruction the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as he does extensively later to that same church in 1 Corinthians 15:14. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith also is in vain. So whenever you read of the crucifixion, you always think of the resurrection. Whenever you read of the resurrection, you always think of the crucifixion. They are coupled together in the accomplishment of our redemption in Christ, which is applied to us by the Holy Spirit. So while keeping Christ's death and resurrection together, we might yet wonder, as Paul seems to indicate, that there are occasions in which it is right to give an emphasis upon one rather than the other. There is a time and place to put the focus and emphasis upon the crucifixion. There's a time and place to put the focus and emphasis on the resurrection. If we ask, well, which one is more important, it's really a bad question because you don't have one without the other. But nonetheless, in our text, Paul wants us to move from the death of Christ and rather advance in our appreciation of his resurrection. And then he's going to take us into his exalted reign as our great king and high priest who intercedes for us. But our focus this afternoon is upon the words, yes, rather, who was raised. Consider these little words, yes, rather, in the NASB. NIV translates these words, more than that, New King James. And furthermore, the original has a single word that is sometimes translated but or and it's coupled with another word that means rather or to a greater degree with an increased certainty or an increased momentum of preference. So Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, absolutely. We never forget that. That's non-negotiable. We affirm that. We confirm that. We say that with absolute confidence and gratitude, as Paul writes later to the same church in 2 Corinthians 1:20, for as many as are the promises of God in him, they are yes. Therefore, also through him is our amen to the glory of God. All of the promises of God are given to us in Christ, and in Christ we are given affirmation, a divine yes. Yes, indeed, Christ died. But why would Paul then go on to say, yes, but rather, and this emphasis of the resurrection in this text, in this context, that seems to be given more emphasis for our purposes than the death of Christ? Because I submit to you, Paul is teaching us about living the Christian life. He's teaching us about the resurrection life that we now have been given through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who has made us to be sons of God, and who indwells us and prompts from us a communion with God as our Father. Remember how he has instructed us already in Romans chapter 8, just backing up a little bit. He's encouraged us with Spirit-wrought prayer. He has rehearsed the whole spectrum of the blessings that we've been given in our salvation. And in the immediate context, in verse 31 and following, he has asked these series of legal questions as our defending attorney, in which he has emphasized our justification. It is God who justifies. Who can condemn us? No one. And then he emphasizes not only our justification, but there is now no separation. There is none who can separate us from the love of God. As this little series is entitled, we are legally loved. Legally loved. And that brings us then to verse 35. As we've studied in our history together, one of the most enthralling paragraphs of the entire scripture, emphasizing how this love of Jesus Christ is stronger and more powerful and certain and eternal and everlasting than any opposition we could conceivably face. So Romans 8 has this emphasis on life. It's a life of hope. It's a life that is lived by the Holy Spirit. It's a life that participates in communion with the living Jesus Christ, the resurrected Jesus Christ. And it's a life that we now experience as we experience being loved by Jesus himself. He affirms the crucifixion of Christ. Certainly, he must. Because the crucifixion of Christ is the very basis of the resurrection. It is because of the sacrifice of the spotless Lamb of God that he is vindicated in the resurrection itself. And the resurrection is not simply an explosion out of the grave into somewhere, someplace. No, it's to the throne of God that Jesus rises. Yes, but rather, more than that, emphasizing this because of the resurrection, of the crucifixion. Now let's go beyond that. Let's not just stop there, but let's enlarge the field of vision that our faith takes in as we now look upon He who was raised. And that's our second point in our meditation this afternoon. He who was raised. And this is the crux and the emphasis of biblical religion, brethren. In the Old and in the New Testament, the God who has created us is the living God. And He is the God who is able to raise the dead. Because the God who has the wherewithal to create all things out of nothing certainly has the wherewithal to raise the dead. This is the God who is the God revealed in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen. This hope, even as we saw earlier this morning at the end of Daniel chapter 12, this hope of resurrection is the very crux of the faith and the hope of the believing people of God through the course of Old and New Testament salvation. In Daniel chapter 12, as we read earlier today, many of those in verse 2 who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace, everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. As for you, go your way to the end. Then you will enter into rest. That's your Sabbath blessing, brethren. And rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. Your portion is not in this life. Don't get distracted. Pursue the kingdom of God first and His righteousness. For you, as a child of God, have an inheritance in the age to come. Yours is a resurrection hope. And that's the faith of the people of God. That's what Martha was confessing in John 11. When she, in the face of the death of her brother, was able to say, "Yes, Lord, I believe that He will rise again on the last day." And Jesus takes that faith that is informed by Old Testament revelation and focuses it and says, "I am the resurrection and the life." We recently looked in our life together as a congregation at the apostles' preaching as recorded in the book of Acts. And we learned that every time Luke gives to us a record of what the apostles, specifically Peter and Paul in the book of Acts, what was it that characterized their gospel, their apostolic gospel? It was the constant focus on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, even as we're told when Paul was in Athens in Acts 17, verse 18, he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And then later in the second half of Acts, he didn't go on to continue that study of that motif in Acts, but had we done that, we would have seen Paul in the midst of court scene after court scene after court scene after court scene. Why is he in these courtrooms? Because he is proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Sanhedrin brings charges on him, and he asks them, why is it so difficult for you to believe that God raises the dead? Because he was proclaiming the beginning of the resurrection has already transpired in the first fruit of the final harvest, which is none other than Christ Jesus. And it's that legal context of the Sanhedrin that then got him enmeshed in all of the legalities of the Roman system. And every time he's asked to give a reason as to why he's in this courtroom, it's because he has been met by the risen Christ and he's preaching the resurrection. Brethren, if Christ is not raised from the dead, then there's no such thing as Christianity. Let's close it up and leave. There's no such thing as the Holy Spirit. There's no such thing as the apostles, the New Testament, the church. There's no, you are an emptiness if there's no resurrection. If there's no resurrection, your faith is empty, vain, fruitless. And the resurrection is not an idea. The resurrection is not a philosophical concept of some kind. No, the resurrection is a space-time, flesh and blood reality of the resurrected Jesus of Nazareth. The physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus. That one who met with his apostles, who ate with them after the resurrection, who was there materially to be seen and to be touched. His eyewitnesses by the Spirit have borne testimony to us of his resurrection and have given to us these Spirit-inspired documents that place Jesus in the context of history, redemptive history. He is to be understood in light of the Old Testament prophesying concerning the coming of the Son of God, who would live and die and rise and bring his people into that promised Sabbath blessing that God has established on the seventh day of creation. The story of redemption throughout the course of biblical revelation concerns actual historical salvation by real people, by a God who raises the dead. That's why when you read your Old Testament, you're constantly being confronted with history. You're constantly being told, this is historical reality. If I get a little bit juiced because the scholars of my generation and the preceding generation have done everything they possibly can to eradicate historical significance from your Bible. And many people buy into it. And they think that the resurrection has something to do with some nebulous, mystical something or other that if I can just kind of tune into, maybe I will get some therapeutic benefit out of this. That's not the salvation that we are declaring when we declare he who was raised. We're talking about actual historical salvation from actual historical damnation. What is the historical reality that conditions all men everywhere, at all times in history, in all places? What is the one reality that is characteristic of every single human being everywhere? It is appointed once for men to die, and then comes judgment. We preach a salvation that is the solution to the historical reality of death. It's not an idea. It's not a philosophical discussion. It's not a sentiment. It's not an emotional something that just sort of makes you feel happy. It's an actual bodily, physical, historical triumph over actual bodily, physical death. Your salvation is a salvation that is as real as death, but stronger. Stronger than death. Are you going to die? Are you going to be here tomorrow? You look at that and say, you know, that's a reality. I don't like to park there for too long, but, you know, it's a reality. Well, my friends, your salvation is a reality. It's a reality that confronts the reality of death because it is as real as death, but it is stronger than death. Because Jesus Christ is risen. And death is the thing that people are so desperately trying to ignore, trying to distract themselves from, and trying through their Babylonian tower technologies to see whether or not they can defeat it. You've heard about AI, right? Artificial intelligence. I see that when I look in the mirror in the morning, but you've heard about this computerized development of artificial intelligence, right? It's going to get freaky. It's starting to get freaky already. I read of a AI program that is very popular in Japan, where ancestor worship is very popular, and it's also gaining traction in the United States. And this AI program is able to take the information. If you were to feed it pictures of your deceased loved one, and then if you had a voice recording of your deceased loved one, and maybe feed it some biographical, historical memories concerning your deceased loved one, this AI program is able then to present you with a virtual 3D depiction of your deceased loved one who's talking and looking and interacting with you and has developed a script in which you could basically enjoy a computerized seance. I also read of, I think this is a multimillionaire out in the Silicon Valley. He is regularly having ongoing, I think almost monthly, complete blood transfusions. That he is displacing his blood with the blood of his 18-year-old son, so that he can mitigate the inevitable decay of death. Ray Kurzweil, who wrote in 1999 a book I read back then called The Age of Spiritual Machines, he's part of a movement that's very, very popular amongst the uber wealthy and elite of our culture, a movement called transhumanism. The idea is that they are seeking to develop computerized cellular structures to be able then to be injected into the human being to replace aging organs or dead organs. He wrote the book back in 1999. He's 75 years old now. And I think he's hearing the sound of inevitability. And so his desire is to freeze his body with the hope that when the medical capacities are such that they can cure him of whatever it is he dies of, that he'll be able to come back and then regain his life. And of course, you know, he's going to have to die all over again because he comes back into the order of this present existence. In this article, this man was asked the question, do you believe God exists? He said, not yet. In other words, once we build our Tower of Babel technology that is able to raise the dead, voila, deity has arrived. Because man will be able to raise the dead. But brethren, That's not the resurrection that we proclaim. Because Jesus was not resurrected back into the life of this present age. Lazarus was. The son of the widow of Nain was. But not Jesus. He's the firstborn of the resurrection harvest. He is the one who has gone before us into the life of the age to come, into the glory of Sabbath blessing in the age to come. He is the last Adam, the eschatological Adam. He is the one who is the progenitor and head of a new kind of humanity that is defined with a new dynamic of life, resurrection life. And that's what Paul is writing about in Romans chapter 8. That's why he says, yes, rather, he who was raised. And you see, if Jesus wasn't raised to eschatological life, you're not saved. You don't escape death. And even if you are able to find some mechanism that's going to reanimate a corpse and bring it back into this order of life, you are still encompassed with the inevitability of death. And the reason that you would buy into something like that is because you believe the ancient lie, you shall surely not die. And man is bought into that. I'm not interested in this mythological resurrection and this age to come and all that. No. I want life now. I've got enough money, says these people, to pursue the research and the technology and the medicine to make it happen. But Paul tells us, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. In that wonderful chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul speaks on these resurrection truths. And he tells us in verse 17 to verse 19, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. If you sign up for a religion that calls you to deny yourself, to pick up your cross and follow Christ, and there's no resurrection, your religion is no better than the kamikaze divers of Japan in World War II. Your religion is no better than the bombers of Muslim jihad who die for a great cause to be martyred. And if that's the case, that's a pitiable way to live. If you're going to deal with death and come to terms with it, let's do like those who were facing the intrusions, the invaders from Babylon, like are recorded in Isaiah, and let's eat, let's drink, and let's be merry. Girls just want to have fun. After all, tomorrow we're going to die. This came from Florida a little while ago. And it wasn't relevant to this trip, but I've seen it before. When a hurricane comes into the Gulf of Mexico and starts moving up toward the panhandle, you know who starts making the money? The pubs, the bars. Everybody loads into the bars because it's like, hey, man, let's eat, let's drink, let's be merry, because tomorrow we die. Why is it that it seems so easy for us who believe in the resurrection of Jesus to lose sight of the resurrected Jesus? Why is it so easy for us to walk out of here today after a message on the resurrection, after partaking in the Lord's Supper, and immediately get caught up with all kinds of things? Well, certainly, it's a function of remaining sin. Certainly, it's an immaturity in our part. Certainly, it's a capitulation in many ways to the enticements of the evil one who so adamantly says to us, you shall not surely die. But we will die. In fact, we are dying. And yet so many other things than the hope of resurrection gains our attention, into which we give our energies and our devotion of our times. We're doing that as professed Christians when the brilliant and the wealthy in our culture are telling us, hey, I've already made more money than I could ever conceive of. And you know what I'm fixated on? Death. We need to stop desiring the wealth that they possess while they're telling us that their wealth can't get them what we already possess, which is eternal life. I'm going to indulge myself because I worked on that sentence. I'm going to say it again. We need to stop desiring the wealth that they possess while they're telling us that their wealth can't get them what we already possess, which is eternal life. Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised. So when we come to the Lord's Supper now, let's meditate on him who was raised. Let's think about the blessings that we have been given, the things in which we are brought to participate in because of our union with the risen Jesus Christ. What comes to your mind? If I were to ask you, what's something that you have obtained because Christ Jesus is risen from the dead? Meditate on what comes to your mind. Think about that. Think about that. How has the resurrection of Jesus Christ affected you? What have you benefited by virtue of the risen Jesus Christ? I recently read Greg Beale's most recent publication, Union with the Resurrected Christ, Eschatology, New Creation, and New Covenant Biblical Theology. I love it when people talk like that. So I read the book. And he itemizes 19 different things that Jesus accomplished by his life, death, and has obtained for us in his resurrection. Union with the Resurrected Christ is the name of the book. Things that are shared with us by the gift of the Spirit who gives us resurrection life and unites us with Jesus Christ. At the end of the book, Beale says, now there's more that I could talk about than these 19 that I've written about in an already substantial book. And he says, these things are wonderful, and they are. They are rooted in the promises of God given to the people of God throughout the ages. This is not novelty. This is not innovation. This is not fad. This is the promises of God that are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. They're fulfilled in the actual physical incarnation of the Son of God, whose life of sinless, perfect obedience and fulfillment of all prophecy relevant to him as our Messiah, the triumph of his death and resurrection. And he has given to us blessings untold. Can you think of a few? Can you think of two? Can you think of one? Meditate on it as you eat and drink of these tokens of the one who loved you and who died for you and is risen for you, and is interceding for you, and is coming again for you, that he might live with you and you with him forever. The words of our apostle are enthralling. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Let's pray.